Well, we turn this morning to the Church of Pergamos, or as some translations put it, Pergamon. It was known by both names. And I wonder what your reaction was as it was read to you. Maybe you're familiar with it. Maybe it's been a while since you've looked at the seven letters. How does the presentation of Jesus to the church, Jesus to us here today, strike us? Surely it is a shocking picture of Christ. A terrifying picture of Christ. John sees that as the Lord Jesus engages with this church, and indeed with us, he does so in terms of chapter 1, verse 16. For we read here that same emphasis that he who has the sharp two-edged sword. What sweet, comforting words come to us from the mouth of Jesus. We read the Gospels, and are we not often caused to think it's like honey dripping to our souls? I wonder what your favourite is. Could it be from John 10, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. I lay down my life for the sheep. Oh, there are many precious words that Jesus speaks to his disciples from Matthew through to John, and are celebrated throughout the letters of the New Testament. But as Jesus stands before this church and the church across the ages, he wants us to see that he stands as one who has a double-edged sword in his mouth. And I want you to understand that this is not a defensive weapon. It's an offensive one used against an enemy for maximum harm. Such a sword in Scripture is used to speak of the penetrating power of God's word. In Isaiah 49, with reference to the suffering servant, the servant of the Lord, we read there, for instance, in verse 2, concerning him, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In our reading from Isaiah 65 and verse 12, therefore I will number you for the sword. Hebrews chapter 4, very familiar, I'm sure, with most of us. In verse 12, we read there, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It is a penetrating instrument, the word of God. It speaks of exposing, but it also speaks of God's relentless judgment, and it appears again as such in Revelation 19 as well as here. What we have here is a picture of the Lord Jesus, the incomparable sovereign Lord, whose word, his mouth is powerful to expose and judge sin, to pierce the soul and destroy his enemies. It's a word that is powerful to save, but also to judge. It's a word that should never be taken lightly. It's a word that we ought to tremble before, to take seriously, to cry out, Lord, help me to understand. Transform me. Renew my heart and my life according to your word. It is precious. It is powerful. It is never to be taken lightly. And here we find a church under the assault from Satan and the world. But the real shock comes not in the persecution, but in seeing the Lord addressing them in this picture, in this posture of threatening, ready to attack. Christ is the threat. Christ is the threat of his church and to his church. And we have to ask ourselves, why? What has occurred? What has got Jesus so stirred up that he's standing before his church, the church for which he has bled and died and gathered with gospel love and nurtured with gospel promises and encouragements, that he would stand before it, drawing attention to the sword that exposes and even judges? Well, he sees a compromising church, a church claiming loyalty to Christ yet is also sinner-friendly, accommodating sinful practices of the world around them. What do we know of the city? Well, Pergamos was the capital of the province. It was the seat of Roman government. It was famed as a center for culture, education, and religion. It saw itself as the defender of Greek culture. It had a large library. There were over 200,000 handwritten volumes, and in size and scope, second only to the ancient library of Alexandria. Some have suggested, and I can't follow this one up to establish it or not, but that the name Pergamos was the root from which the word papyrus came from, for that very reason, that they had so many papyrus documents. But it was also a very religious city. It had magnificent temples to the Greek gods. It had a famous medical school connected to the temple of Asclepius, the god of healing, and the god most associated with this city. It was also the home to a massive altar of Zeus, the supreme deity, the father of the gods, the god of war. The temple structure dominated the Acropolis, or the upper city of Pergamos. Apparently it was in the form of a horseshoe. It was 117 feet by 110 feet around. And it was had within it the depiction of the victory of Zeus and the Olympian gods against the giants. In the midst of it, there was a podium, the podium of the throne-shaped altar that was nearly 18 foot high. And add to this its leading role in establishing emperor worship, being the first city in that area given authority to build a temple dedicated to the worship of the emperor. Jesus' words make clear sense when he says that here is where Satan's throne is, where Satan dwells. Satan is at home here. Satan has authority here. Satan is worshipped and acknowledged here. Everything in this city was openly connected to Satan. In and from this city, the power of Satan was being exercised without restraint, was gloried in and honored. And so we look at the church. What does Jesus say about the church? We see the church in the world, and we see a solid beginning for this church. A church that is in a culture and world that is not hospitable to Christianity, that is not only openly opposed, but aggressive in its persecution of the church. What we see is that Jesus says he knows where they are. But do you also see he doesn't rebuke them for being there? No, even in such a hostile environment, there is a need and there ought to be a place for the church. The church shouldn't isolate itself from the wicked. It needs to minister into the wicked. There needs to be a gospel presence. There needs to be a gospel voice. And what we see is that Jesus not only commends them for this, he comforts them in the wake of what has flowed to them because they dared to honour the name of Jesus and hold fast to his name, his worship, his witness in this citadel of Satan. He comforts them because they were faithful even to the point of martyrdom, mentioning Antipas, some suggesting that he was well known in their history, indicating that he was probably a pastor of the church. According to tradition, he was roasted to death inside a brass bull during Emperor Domitian's persecutions of the church. What we do know here is that Christ singles Antipas out for his exemplary faithfulness to Christ. Here's a role model for the city. And in the phrase, in the days of Antipas, Christ is showing that there was a period of fierce persecution, that Antipas was not unique in this. He was not alone in suffering unto death for faith in the Lord Jesus. In other words, this city, this church, was not without faithful believers in its past and still among its numbers now. For Jesus says, you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith. You notice there the tenses. There's a past, a present reality following a past reality. You hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. There's a sense of faithfulness continuing on, even as Jesus speaks, even as Jesus comes amongst them with this sword. He is saying, you are faithful in resisting the assaults of Satan by means of persecution, trying to get you to tone down your witness, try to get you to compromise your understanding of the truth. You are faithful to the gospel. You are faithful to my name. The name of Christ was real to them. They were convinced of it, that Jesus is the sovereign Lord. He's not one among many. He's not one over many. He is one alone. His name is the name that we must cling to. He is the one that we must worship, even as we must trust in our daily lives. It is not a small thing to suggest that we should honour Caesar with attributes of deity. It's not a small thing that we should treat our nation and its aspirations as something on par with the aspirations of the kingdom. No. Christ is distinct and he is sovereign. He alone is to be worshipped and to be served. Our loyalty is to be him, to him and him alone. And they held fast to Jesus' name. They held fast to Jesus. They would not deny the gospel or Jesus. They would rather suffer for him, for he is real. His gospel is real. His grace is real. They saw Jesus was real. They would die for the name of Jesus. But the question comes, would they live for it? Would they live for it? It was real to them, but how real would they be? One of the catch cries of the younger generation, the millennial generation, is that they are looking for what is real. Will they find it in us? A conviction of reality? What is truly real? The Word of God? And the God of the Word in the person of the living Word, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do we really believe it? How do we match up with this display of reality that we read of this church that Jesus is standing against? They were faithful where they lived, and that's the challenge we need to face too. So we see the church in the world, but the second thing we see here is the world in the church. that whilst there was a solid beginning, there is now a soiled following. You see, they locked Satan out from the front door, but they left the back door open. They resisted his direct attack, but they fell before his indirect attack. That where persecution does not work, Satan seduces. And as here, often the two together. And the picture we have here of the church that Jesus portrays is a picture of tolerance and permissiveness of sin within the life of the church. Now, don't misunderstand me here. There will always be sin when there are Christians in the church. But what is our attitude towards sin in the church? Do we identify it? Do we speak against it? Do we call brothers and sisters to repentance? Or do we tolerate it? Do we advertise it? Do we permit it? Jesus says that what happened to this church is like what happened to Israel in the wilderness wanderings as it was coming up to the promised land and coming through the land of Moab, and Balak, the king of Moab, was not wanting Israel to come. And he goes and calls a prophet by the name of Balaam. You read about it in Numbers 22 and 25. And Jesus is saying this is what was happening in the church, that there were false teachers who taught the doctrine of Balaam. And these seem to be paralleled by the teaching and lifestyles of the Nicolaitans. Maybe they were the same teaching. So the question comes, what was Balaam and what was the doctrine? Balaam so much wanted the pay that was offered to curse Israel with a prophetic message. But Balaam seemed to be aware of who God is and knew that he would not be able to curse. God would not allow that. He knew what was going on. He read the temperature well of God's dealings in that part of the world, and in particularly in and through the life of the nation of Israel, his people. And so he turned it down, but Balak kept upping the offer and he wanted the money. And in the end, he sold himself to that money and said, I will try. But he gave no promises. And two things happened. First, on the way, he was met by an angel of the Lord with a sword. Note the connection here. There was a donkey he was riding that was more perceptive. The donkey saw the angel, saw the sword, was terrified to proceed. And the donkey's voice was taken over and he spoke to his master. In short, Balaam at that point should have turned around, but he didn't. The second thing we read in the scripture is that, yes, he tried to curse. Three times he tried to curse, and each time, instead of cursing, he multiplied blessing. You can just see Balak, the king of Moab, pulling his hair out. You're making it worse, not better for us. What are you doing? And Balaam says, well, I told you, this is God's people. You can't curse God's people. He delights in his people. He loves his people. He intends to bless and to bring blessing through his people. But then he suggested that seeing they could not curse Israel, maybe they need to actually find a different way. To find a way, instead of them cursing Israel, God curses Israel. And that was the big scheme. To develop a plan to corrupt the people so that God would no longer bless them and protect that blessing. And the advice is attributed in Numbers 31:16 to Balaam. He could not manipulate God into anger, but he did teach the Moabites how to entice Israel to sin. That provoked God's anger. He taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's the doctrine. Balaam advised seducing Israel into immorality and idolatry. And the rest, as they say, is history. God's judgment falls upon Israel because they compromise covenant and faith. And the Lord Jesus here sees that that's what Satan's been doing in this church. He has implanted a fifth column approach. People who profess to know God, to be interested in God, to love the Lord Jesus Christ, but they bring perspectives that have not been touched by a spirit of repentance and turning aside. This church were tolerating similar false teachers who enticed other Christians to participate in idolatrous activities involving meals and sexual sin, which is a picture of the religious life of the temples around them. The church was compromising their faith, their life and witness through tolerating people who professed to be Christians within the church who actually indulged in the pleasures offered by their pagan environment. Paul understood this pressure when he writes in Ephesians chapter 5. In verse 3, he warns, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints. Then in verse 6, he says, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And then in verses 7 and 8, Paul commands, therefore do not become partakers with them. And he talks about the reason that as Christians we've been delivered from darkness into the kingdom of light. And he says that Christians must avoid giving even the impression of endorsing sin, let alone promoting it, when he says in verse 12, it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. Yet this church of Pergamos, while resisting Satan in the face of direct opposition, fell to Satan by accepting and tolerating professing Christians indulging in pleasures offered by their pagan neighbours. They allowed the current cultural norms around them to shape the church, how it approached matters of life and fellowship. They were buying the lie that I can be a Christian and yet involve myself in a life as I used to, as my unbelieving friends do. But the scriptural reality is that there is no faith where there is no repentance. There is no faith where there's no repentance. While immorality is highlighted here, don't limit the meaning of Christ just to that in our thinking. He's really focusing on the toleration of worldliness in the church, and that takes many forms. And we need to understand that at its heart, what worldliness is thinking the things of this life is everything. It's twisting the truth that God gave us things to enjoy into thinking that I cannot be living if I'm not enjoying them. Or at least how they are presented by the sinful world, my sinful friends, and the way I used to look at things before I got to know Jesus. The way that we do things, including worship, the way that we regard faithfulness or success, the way we frequently use circumstances to justify actions. We must remember that the mind is not a neutral instrument, and one that frequently will be used to rationalize the heart's desires, even sinful ones. Don't you know the power of the question? Isn't this a tendency within you? How far can I go before I sin? How far can I go before I sin? That's worldliness. The Christian mindset surely should be, how far does God want me to go in obedience? Too often the church wants to blend in, either to avoid persecution or to attract new members, seeking to be relevant and cool by falling in line with the world's expectations and its ever-changing social agendas. But how can light blend with darkness without ceasing to be light? The sad thing is, in our day there is an increasing neglect of Romans 12 verse 2, which says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? That you may prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Not the world, not your friends, not your preferences, but of God. Of God. As a result, the Pergamos church's failure was that it did not protect the purity of the church and its practices. It did not maintain godly standards of a pure life. There was a lowering of biblical standards, but what we also see Jesus pointing out here is that there was a lack of discipline. It settled for compromise. Didn't want to hurt, didn't want to offend, didn't want to stand out. And from this we learn that good beginnings do not guarantee good continuance. Neither does having godly elements guarantee pervasive consistency. Because Jesus is not saying everyone in the church was like this. There were some, but the rest of the church who didn't agree with them tolerated it. Didn't speak against it, didn't work against it, didn't pray against it, didn't discipline them out of the church if they would not repent. And what we see here is that each generation has to reassess and recommit, as does each individual. This is the expectation of Christ, and it needs to be expectation of the leaders of the church, but also of the body of the church. We ought never assume that faithfulness in one time is a guarantee of faithfulness in the present time or a later time. We ought not to assume that faithfulness in one area is faithfulness in every area of the life of the church. We need to look at the church in the light of the Word of God. The reason why false teachers and the Nicolaitans and Pergamos gained such a hearing was that they made being a Christian much easier, less costly, less countercultural. But it was a compromised Christianity, and what we see here is that Jesus will not tolerate it. He will not have it. And so the third thing we see here is not only the church in the world and the world in the church, but the question is the church with the world. For there is a searching enmity here. Now let's face it, we are seen by the community as no longer politically acceptable or socially relevant. And Satan comes along and suggests that the answer is not to be so rigid, to be more inclusive, to ease up a little. Let some of the world's attitudes in. You know, surely they've got some truth to what they are saying. They're trying to be nice people to everyone. Shouldn't you accept that not all you see in your traditional way is the way that things ought to be seen? And that people can believe in Jesus without accepting everything that the Bible has been seen to teach for the last few millennia. Now, if we understand that, it will make us fit in better, and we'll be better able to reach those around us. How will we respond? Well, first of all, remembering what we've just thought through, see what Jesus is seeing. That Satan has a different plan and agenda. His plan is the destruction of the church. He's He's not trying to grow the church by bringing the world in. He's trying to destroy it, to make it truly irrelevant, to undermine its message. That's why Balaam did what he did, to bring the curse of God upon the church. But then secondly, hear what Jesus is saying. He says he's coming. He's coming against the pollutants in the church environment, within the church. There is no doubt about that. God threatened Balaam with his angel's sword, and later he killed him by the sword of the Israelites. Jesus fights against worldliness. He will not tolerate evildoers and their impurity in the church. He will come and judge them. He will fight against the enemies that the church tolerates. But the point is that Jesus is making here comes out when you hear him speaking using the personal pronouns you, them. In verse 16 he says, I call you to repent even as I come against them. Implying you may be next. I am coming with the sword that is exposing the church and its foolishness, as well as commending it for its faithfulness. But that sword is going to be used against those who are within the church but are not of the church, that are not of Christ. But he calls the church to repent, not those. He's saying, if you don't repent, you're next. You're next. James chapter 4, in verse 4, he cries out, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. There's a clear line of demarcation, says James. Make up your mind. Friend of God or friend of the world? Enemy of the world or the enemy of God? There is no neutrality. As Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. In other words, in the end, it is the sword-wielding Christ you have to be dealing with. And you don't want to make Jesus your enemy. We should rather submit to his word and his dealings and repent. We ought to see that as water is not meant to be in the boat, worldliness is not meant to be in the church. We are to be a witness of holiness to the world, not a partner in unholiness with the world. And yet as we hear this threat from Jesus, do we not also hear the encouragement and assurance of the Holy Spirit that those who overcome will have a double gift? There is heavenly manna. There is a white stone with a name on it that is private to them. Clearly this relates to the previous messages. This assurance relates to the whole question of the nature of eternal life. Hidden manna, the bread that God provided to Israel in the wilderness, was a great symbol of Christ, who is the bread of life, who provides spiritual sustenance to his people. The meaning of the white stone is somewhat unclear, and there have been many variations of what it could mean. It could be the white stone that a judge might use to demonstrate acquittal. Some have suggested that it was probably the Urim inside the high priest's bodice, with the jewels representing the 12 tribes of Israel, and then there was that pocket inside there, and the Urim and Thummim, and whichever one he pulled out would be a yes or a no. So it could be that. But given the context of Balaam's sexualized feast, it seems more likely to refer to a golden ticket. You see, victorious athletes would receive a white stone or a white tablet, a piece of wood that had a name written upon it, their name. And it not only was a trophy for them to put it somewhere in their house, it was the ticket that they could get into the big celebration at the end of the games. It was like the key to the city. You were acknowledged wherever you went. It was a key to participate, pointing to admission to the heavenly banquet to come. What is clear is that it points to acceptance and fellowship with Christ. And as they hold fast to his name, so he will give them a name that will never be taken from them. What God has in store for all his servants, in other words, is far better than we can describe or we can import into the church from the world. Why are we even bothering when we have such blessings that come from the hand of God now and eternally? Even the best that this world can offer cannot be compared to that. So as we conclude, it's shocking, isn't it? It's shocking that the Lord Jesus hates tolerance. Tolerance is the great god of this age. Permissiveness is the great goddess of this age. Yet we learn here that the church must be willing to risk offending unbelievers for the sake of the church's purity. Lest refusing to be an offence to anyone, we become an offence to the Lord Jesus. So let us hear the letter to the church of Pergamos. Let us be watchful, as real as the danger is from without, by those energized by Satan. The greatest danger to the life of this church is from within, from Satan's fifth column, from those who would seduce us away from being in Christ and content in Christ and confident that whatever we have to suffer in this life is nothing compared to what he will give by way of compensation in the life to come. Let us not compromise by allowing the world into the church unchecked. Where we see it, let us speak against it and urge and support the leadership in dealing with it. May God give us that grace. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this word, and we wonder what forms of worldliness we have brought into your house this day. Help us to search our hearts, our perspectives, our preferences, how we define what is good, how we want life to look like, that only that which is honourable to Christ would endure, that everything else will be cast aside. And may we, O Father, by your grace, not be unwitting helpers of the bringing of compromise into the church, not only to the weakening of its message, effectiveness of its ministry, but to the declaration of the glory of Christ. For his sake, for our good, in his name, we pray. Amen.